Over this last week, I kind of tried to think back over my life and think about times when I felt the most hopeless. And I think if we all did that, there'd be certain things that kind of would stick out. Again, there wasn't a ton of them, but there was a few with me. And one of those where I felt probably at a high level of hopelessness or helplessness was in the sixth grade. And I remember that as if it were yesterday. I had mentioned this before some years back, but I was floating the upper Sacramento River in an inner tube with no life jacket on because I really didn't think I needed it. Again, when I was young, I was part of a swim team, so I was pretty comfortable and confident in my ability to swim. And so I was having a good time there for a little bit. My tube hit some rocks in some real big rapids, and it flipped me over. Well, again, I wasn't all that worried about, you know, the rapids. But I didn't realize that there was a strong current. I learned something new that day, that there are strong currents that grab me and it sucked me right down. And so as I got sucked down under the water, I was able to take one big breath. It held me there and it tossed me around under the water uncontrollably. I was totally out of control. All I saw was white bubbles. And as hard as I tried to swim and fight against that current to get my head up above the water, I could not do that. I felt like a feather in a windstorm, just getting thrown all around. I knew that I wasn't going to be able to last much longer. It's like my veins were sticking out of my neck as my lungs were screaming for air. And as quickly as that current grabbed me and sucked me down, it pushed me right straight up out of the water. At which time I gasped for air and got my lungs full and then immediately swam to the shore. You know, the feelings of hopelessness grip my heart. So when I think about hopelessness, my mind immediately goes to that, as well as some other things. But that's the kind of feeling where no matter what you do, you can't change the situation, no matter how hard you try. And there are numerous situations in life that can make us feel hopeless. You know, as I was studying this passage, I thought, imagine how hopeless Adam and Eve must have felt after they had disobeyed God's command. And immediately, what God had promised, if you disobey, then you will surely die. Now, they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. They died spiritually in their relationship with the Lord. They were immediately separated from Him. Immediately, they were overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame, and in terror, ran, not only clothed themselves, but ran to hide from the presence of the Lord. That's a pretty hopeless situation. You see, paradise that they enjoyed for whatever length of time that they did was lost. It was gone. Those who were sinless now were full of sin. And when God lovingly confronted them, instead of confessing their sin and repenting of that so they could be reconciled with Him, what'd they do? As we saw last time, they made all kinds of excuses and shifted the blame away from themselves onto somebody else. So now as we come to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, God now is pronouncing his just sentence upon the four participants in the fall of man. The serpent, Satan, Eve, and Adam. Now, although there are natural consequences to sin, as the Bible says, that we reap what we sow. In this passage, we see the reality of something else, of divine judgment. Because the holy God who hates sin must punish sinners. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. He hates sin, and therefore those who sin must be punished for him to be just and holy. And his judgment upon man's sin renders a new reality upon the entire world and humanity, which we will then see as we move out from chapter 3 into chapter 4 and on to today. And that new reality is one that will be characterized by pain and struggle, disease, natural disasters, sin, and death. As I said many times, the fall was literally down. We live in a world, a fallen, sinful world that we were not created for. And there are many times where we are overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. This morning, I only want to look at the first two verses that are a couplet. We're talking about the serpent, but we're also talking about Satan because the two are connected. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this morning we're going to look at the first two participants in man's fall into sin and God's judgment on them. The first participant that God judged is what I call the literal serpent. The literal serpent. This is a real snake here that we're talking about. Now, God asked no questions of the serpent as he did when he confronted Adam and Eve and asked them questions. There's no questions here. But simply, God speaks to it in verse 14. Look what he says. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now the entire animal kingdom, everything suffered the radical effects of man's fall into sin. When sin entered into the world, everything was radically affected. In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So everything was impacted. And we will see that more when we look at God's judgment on Eve and on Adam. But since the literal serpent or the snake here was an instrument, it was an instrument of Satan tempting Eve to disobey God's command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's this real snake, this real serpent who is indwelt by, possessed by Satan, being used as an instrument. And because of this, he is cursed by God. Notice that the serpent was cursed more than all cattle. We've already seen when we're going through the creation week that the cattle here refers to all of the domesticated animals. So more than every beast of the field that is talking about here, the wild beasts, more than all of those, out of all the animals, the serpent alone was specifically and uniquely cursed by God. Now think about that. Why would God curse a non-rational, non-moral creature who knew nothing consciously about the temptation that Satan was speaking through it? Now, although the cursing of the snake is consistent with the fate of other animals in Scripture that caused injury to humans, as we can see in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 20, if you had an animal that killed somebody, that animal would be killed. So in that sense, I mean, this is consistent with that. But there's something unique here. God's curse on the serpent primarily turned this snake into a perpetual symbol, a visual picture or illustration, if you will, of God's judgment on Satan. So even though this real, literal serpent or snake is being used by Satan as his instrument, God judges that creature to make it into a symbol. It's a picture of God's judgment of Satan, who indwelt and possessed the serpent. The snakes have always been associated with satanic and occult worship. All throughout the centuries, you see the snake is being used and tied to satanic, occultic worship. And unless you're like my wife, who used to carry around this baby boa constrictor around her shoulders, most people are repulsed by them. The snake, it's despised, it's hated, it's avoided with all fear. I like what H.C. Leopold said in his commentary on Genesis, and I quote, "The fact that this beast still stands under a curse is apparent from the peculiar revulsion that it still rouses in most people. Its peculiarity in its sensuous or winding, twisting movements, its vibrant or rapid tongue, its peculiar rearing of its head, all contribute to remind men of the peculiar history in which the serpent once shared." End quote. God then tells the serpent, look what he says, "On your belly you will go." Now, many scholars believe that before the fall, the serpent moved in an upright position. We've already talked about that in a past message. It moved in an upright position. Possibly it had legs or even wings, since the curse seems to relegate now it to a crawling position on its belly. The bottom line is, the scripture's silent on this issue, so we don't know. But for the snake, crawling on its belly is a sign of deepest degradation, deepest humiliation, to crawl around on your belly. That's the point. In the Mosaic Law, it says that whatever crawled on its belly was not to be eaten because it was unclean and it was considered detestable or an abomination. And then God said to the serpent in verse 14 at the end, "Dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, serpents don't actually eat dust as their food. What they do is they swallow it because they live on the ground in the dirt. But the point here, the phrase "eating dust" was an Old Testament expression signifying abject humiliation, total defeat, and shame. That's the point here. You see this in Psalm 72:9, Isaiah 49, Micah 7, again, where people are put in a place where they're said to be eating dust or licking the dirt. And it's just talking about being totally defeated. God's curse on the literal snake was to be a perpetual reminder that Satan, who indwelt it, was a defeated enemy. And we see that even during the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah 65:25, it pictures all the animals that are delivered from the effects of the fall. It's a beautiful passage. The lion is laying down with the lamb, and he's not licking his chops as he's staring at it. Again, you see a little child is playing with a cobra. Again, the effects of the fall during the millennial kingdom are set aside. But during that very time, it still says that the serpent is crawling on its belly, living in perpetual degradation, fulfilling the sentence all the days of its life. And as long as there's going to be snakes, that's going to be a visual symbol, a picture of God's judgment on Satan. And that then brings us to the second participant that God judges. And I call him the ultimate serpent. The ultimate serpent, who's a spiritual being. And the greater curse upon the serpent is upon the ultimate serpent, who is Satan. And notice here that God gives Satan no opportunity whatsoever for salvation, as he did with Adam and Eve. And he gives Satan no opportunity to say a word. There are no questions. God said to him directly in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now this verse is packed with meaning and can be arranged in three main points or parts. And so I laid them out that way so we can maybe get a grasp on them a little clearer. The first part, God declares, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." The word "you" here is Satan. The woman he's talking about is Eve. The literal serpent that we saw in verse 14 is no longer in view. We're still using some of that same terminology with that serpent thought in mind, but this is applied to the ultimate serpent, Satan. Now, God's curse is directed at Satan, who is called in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That is the ultimate serpent. It's Satan. At the moment Satan got Adam and Eve to fall into sin, he thought that he had triumphed over God. He already tried to rebel against God and got thrown out of heaven. But now, on earth, he tempts Eve and he's successful. And so he probably thinks that he triumphed over God and that he had turned the human race now. Again, the human race at that time was just two people, Adam and Eve. But from them, everybody comes as our first parents. And so now I've got the whole human race against God forever. But Satan was wrong. Notice again that God says, "I will put enmity." This is God's doing. "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve." The word "enmity" refers to a deep hatred, an animosity, a hostility and conflict between persons. It's a relational term here. This is why this is not a pronouncement of hatred and fear between people and literal snakes, like some want to make it. This is talking about The issue of animosity, hatred between persons, between man and Satan. Here, the enmity is between Satan and Eve. You see, God reverses what Satan had expected. And in essence says to him, not so fast. Eve is going to hate you and love me. You see, that's the total opposite of what happened when they sinned in the garden. They were listening to and believing and putting Satan above God. Now God's saying, I'm going to change that. And I'm going to make it to where she loves me and hates you. There's going to be animosity. But since Eve's natural inclination as a sinner was to love sin, to love darkness instead of God, God here is seen as taking the initiative. He took the initiative. I will. By his amazing love, his mercy, and his grace, he took the initiative to break that false friendship between Satan and Eve and to radically transform her heart to love God and to hate Satan. He now is her enemy. You see, that's going to have to be a work of God. But he is saying that's what's going to happen. This clearly shows that God is no less sovereign now in the fallen world than he was prior in the unfallen world. God is sovereign. He's in total control. Satan hasn't usurped God's authority whatsoever. Satan can't do one thing that isn't within the sovereign purposes of God. Because even though the devil is the devil, he is God's devil. God's in charge of what he does. Now in the second part, God says he will extend this enmity. Look, beyond Satan and Eve, it says here, between your seed and her seed. The enmity is not only going to be between Satan or your seed, Satan's seed, but it's going to be against Eve's seed, her seed. Satan's seed refers to the spiritual descendants of Satan. All who are unbelievers, all who have not come to saving faith, where God has transformed them. Some believe that this might even include some of the evil angels that fell with Satan. Again, angels don't procreate, so there isn't any real seed. So this is talking about a spiritual seed here. Jesus said in John 8:44, talking to people who were totally opposed to God. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Well, he's talking about their father being Satan. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to, here it is, the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is what all of us used to be if we're Christians today. We used to be a child of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. So that's Satan's seed. Eve's seed refers to the chosen race of true believers, those who are part of the one family of God. Therefore, since all men have inherited a sinful nature from the moment of conception and are the children of the devil, God declares that there will be a redeemed humanity throughout human history whose heart will be radically transformed to hate Satan and see him as the enemy, and to love and worship the one true living God. So since everybody's part of Satan's seed, God is going to work a miracle of transformation of the heart to bring about a redeemed people who now love God and hate Satan. You see, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of this as having a new heart. A new heart. That's what brings about that change. And the New Testament refers to it as salvation, conversion, regeneration, or new birth. There's different terms that are used for the true believer. Salvation is a radical change within us. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're told that all things become new. There is a radical change in the very essence of our being. There's a new heart. There's new desires. Now, these two categories of people are seen in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. That says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So here we see a child of God is one who practices righteousness. There's a purity of life. There's one, we're growing to become more like Christ in holiness and purity. And also because God is love, we are to be loving like Christ. When we become more like him, we become more loving because the Spirit of God lives inside of us. The unbeliever doesn't have that reality of heart. And so you have these two opposing people. If we're Christians, our lives are to be characterized by practical righteousness. God said, be holy, for I am holy. We live in a very unholy world today. It's so easy to get thrown into and start becoming like the world. But God is holy. God is love. There's a holy love. That is to be now practiced in our lives where we have practical holiness and love. And this holy love, which sets us apart from the world, will also be the cause of much hatred by the world. That's why Jesus said, again, you're not part of the world. If you're part of the world would love you. But they hate you because they hate me. You see that animosity that's there. God is the one who put this enmity, this hatred, this animosity between his people and Satan's children. The third part of this verse is the climax. Notice that God says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Notice carefully that the woman's seed suddenly narrows down from a chosen race of true believers who love God, who hate Satan, to now just a single person, a special individual. One man with the singular pronoun, he. Now, looking back from the vantage point of fulfilled prophecy in the New Testament, which that's our perspective today. We're looking back with a New Testament understanding of this. We see clearly that this representative head of the chosen race is none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he is uniquely the woman's seed, not the man's seed, this verse subtly, in a secondary way, I believe, can imply Christ's virgin birth. But see, it wasn't even until centuries later, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that this is made clearer, that the Messiah will be conceived in the womb of a virgin. And this vital part of the Christmas story is specifically told to us in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where the angel Gabriel is speaking to the Virgin Mary and saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." You see, it will be the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, that this enmity against Satan will reach its highest peak. As God says to Satan, "He shall bruise you on the head." The word "bruise" here literally means to crush. To crush. In other words, he's going to crush your head. And Jesus delivered that fatal death blow that crushed Satan's head. Where? At the cross. At the cross. You see, as our substitute on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, it was at the cross where he crushed the head of Satan. By the woman came sin. By the woman will come the one who destroys Satan and removes the curse. By one man, the first Adam, paradise was lost. By one man, the second Adam, paradise will be restored. See, Jesus won a most decisive victory at Calvary. But Satan, he's around, but he awaits his final execution at the glorious return of Christ. That's where Satan is. He is already a defeated foe. He was conquered at the cross. But he's waiting his execution when Jesus Christ returns. Paul refers to this in Romans 16:20 when he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Christians." You see, although God himself does the crushing, Satan ends up under the believer's feet. Because as co-heirs with Christ, we join him as co-conquerors in his final triumph over Satan. At that time, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, which had been prepared for him and his angels, as we see in Matthew 25, verse 41. We're told in Revelation 20:10 that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, that is final execution. And Revelation 20:14 and 15 goes on to say, "Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." All those who have in some way rejected Christ and followed Satan, knowingly or unknowingly, they have rejected the only one way to heaven, or thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, as believers, we are on the winning side. Praise God. What hope we have in Jesus Christ. No matter what heartache, no matter what trials we may be going through, our hope is in him. You see, Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. Let me say that again. This verse is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. The first glimpse of God's plan of salvation for mankind. "He shall bruise you, Satan, on your head." He will crush your head. This has been called the proto-evangelium, which simply means the first gospel. The good news of a coming Redeemer and His victory over Satan. Let me just say this. Don't think for a moment that the Old Testament doesn't talk about the gospel. Because it does. Here is where the gospel begins. Right here. It is looking to the future. The whole Old Testament is looking to the Messiah who's coming. We look back at Him at the cross. Old Testament believers were looking to the coming of Messiah. You see, this passage challenges us to take daily time to read God's Word, to study God's Word. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Try this week. Only eat as much food as you spend time taking God's Word in. You want to go on a crash course diet? I think most Christians today would starve to death as you read surveys. Hopefully that's not true with us. Jesus wasn't kidding. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we really believe that, how much time are we taking? Are we spending time with Him daily in His Word? As I said in my first message on Genesis, this book is foundational to the rest of the Bible because in chapters 1 through 11, every essential Christian doctrine has its source here, either directly or indirectly. Those who know Christ well in the New Testament can find Him easily in the Old. And if they don't, they need to learn. You see, after His resurrection, Jesus appeared to two believers on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24:27 says, "Then beginning with who?" With Moses. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He," Christ, "explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." This is why we're taking the time to go through these chapters in Genesis. Because the gospel isn't just in the New Testament. Yes, it's most fully revealed in the New Testament. But it has its roots in the Old, and especially in this first gospel prophecy. Of course, we can more fully understand what Genesis 3:15 means. Because we have the privilege of having the New Testament. What a privilege we have to live at this time in history. For centuries, though, this prophecy provided the only hope of salvation that people had until further revelation was given. It was this prophecy that gave Adam and Eve hope in their hopelessness. For them, it meant that they would live to have a seed who all these things will take place with. For them, it was clear enough to believe and to act upon in faith, which they did. And we will see that at the end of chapter 3. But I want you to see this. Isn't it amazing that this prophecy, in Genesis 3:15, given right after man's fall into sin, is not a outright direct promise to people. It is embedded in the curse of Satan. Amazing. Even before God pronounces His judgment on Eve in verse 16 and His judgment on Adam in verses 17 through 19. He gives this prophecy, which is a promise of salvation in the coming Messiah. But it's not just an outright prophecy that stands on its own. It's embedded in the curse that He's given to Satan. What a clear picture of the love, the mercy, the grace of God. Romans 5:8 declares, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 20, he goes on to say, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Nothing makes us more hopeless than sin. We are hopeless and helpless apart from God doing for us what we could never do and bringing us salvation. And God has done that in Christ. Now, since Satan has always understood this prophecy, this is why he has tried to destroy the messianic line in the Old Testament. And though Satan did not know who the Messiah would be, he was behind the killing of all the male children, 2 years of age and younger, at the time of Jesus' birth. He was trying to make sure he got whoever that was. And he continues his level of attack against God and God's people to this day. That enmity is still there between the people of God and the children of the devil. Now, although Messiah Jesus would crush Satan's head on the cross, notice at the end of verse 15 here that God tells Satan, "You shall bruise him on the heel." What an understatement to describe the agony of Jesus' spiritual and physical suffering, his bodily death on that cross, as merely bruising him on the heel. But see, this is seen from an eternal perspective. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed." Same word for bruise. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed." May we as believers never get over what Jesus has done for us on the cross. You know, if we let that grip our hearts, let that sink deep inside, I believe it'd change us. I can't say how many people I've talked to through the years since The Passion came out. And I'm not saying that's a totally biblically accurate movie, but the crucifixion scene is pretty close. And yet many people say, "Well, I can't watch that part. That's too gruesome." I'm going, that's exactly what you need to watch. And let it grip your heart. Because that's what he did for us. And that's just the physical side. We don't even see the spiritual. When the Father turned his back. You see, this is why Jesus came to be born as the God-man. That's what we're celebrating this month. That's the true Christmas story. The cross was Satan's supreme blow on the Son of God, but it wasn't enough. For 3 days later, Christ arose triumphant from the grave. You see, Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, that is the essence of the gospel. And we see the first glimpse of it back in Genesis 3:15. Therefore, as believers, we who have been given a new heart to love God and to hate Satan, we too can be triumphant over Satan in Christ. James 4:7 promises that if we will submit therefore to God, we first come to him and depend on him for his strength, his power, and resist the devil, we're promised he will flee. Because he's already defeated foe. This is why we too can confidently sing the third stanza of Martin Luther's great hymn entitled, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Listen to what that says. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. We're victorious in the victory of Christ because we who have placed our faith in him are co-conquerors with him. But just as there was hope in the hopelessness of paradise lost, so there is hope for us today in whatever hopeless situation we may be going through. Why? Because our hope is in him. Jesus Christ is our hope. If we cling to anything other than him, we're on shaky ground. Our hope is in Christ, in him alone. Jesus Christ is God's only plan for salvation of sinners, and there is no other way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's Messiah Jesus. He is the only way. And Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Old Testament was looking to him. They were looking forward to him. We're looking back to him. Let me ask you this morning, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? If you haven't, I encourage you, please do so. Don't leave here. After hearing God's word, if you just walk away and you don't do what God is working in your heart to do, you just increase the hardening of your heart. Because the Bible says the deceitfulness of sin hardens us. It becomes easier to not listen again. So if that's what you need this morning, please do that. The Bible promises, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved.